And follow along as I read. This is God's Word. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown, or light dawns, for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Put this on here. Can you guys hear me over there? Is that okay? Where's David? Oh, got my eyes on you. I hope you can hear me okay. Good. Well, I don't really think it was an accident that it rained all day yesterday and we ended up here today, because there's just something about reading those words, you know, out here. A lot of churches have, you know, big screens where that you can watch scenes of nature, you know, as you're singing. And I mean, isn't this so much better? You have like 3D surround sound. The message of Psalm 97 is really simple. The Lord reigns. God's in control. And where it shows up in the Bible, it's sandwiched between Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. And all three of those psalms actually talk about the same aspect of God's kingdom. Because, you know, I mean, we know God is king. He was king. He's always been king. He's always going to be king. But it looks different at different times, right? His kingdom looks different at different stages. So which one is this about? Well, the key to that, the answer to that is in the three words, the Lord reigns. Because in the original, the way those three words are a signal to what part of God's kingdom, kind of what stage. And I want to show it to you sort of as we go. So the Lord reigns in three ways in the psalm. He reigns over the earth, he reigns over other gods, and he reigns over evil. So I want to show you first how he reigns over the earth. If you look, look at verse 5, where he says, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord, all capitals. And then he says, before the Lord, not all capitals of all the earth. So in the psalm, he goes back and forth a little bit between the all capitals and the not all capitals. And when we see the all capitals in Scripture, we know that that's Jehovah or Yahweh. That's the covenant name that God gave to his people. So it's a very specific name that David uses here in the first three words. So we have to realize, we have to put this in the context of history, because that name was unknown until you get really to Moses' time. The patriarchs even, didn't know that name, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so we're not going to look at creation, because that's really, you know, that's really before that point for the focus of how God reigns in this psalm. We have to look at other clues in the psalm too. When you look at the words clouds and darkness, what's that make you think of? I'm sorry, not clouds and darkness. Clouds and fire? Yeah. What's that?
Clouds and thick darkness.
Oh, thick darkness, right. All right, and then the fire comes in verse 3. So when you think about clouds, what does that remind you of? What, you know, time period for Israel does that remind you of? Probably the, yeah, around the giving of the law, being in the wilderness, the tabernacle, the cloud would come down into the tabernacle. They'd pick it up and move. It would come out. It would come down again. It would lead the people right? The fire came between the Egyptian soldiers and the Israelites. So the cloud would lead the people, but it revealed in one sense, but in another sense, it obscured. Isn't that interesting? Two opposite things. It would reveal where God was, where they had to go, but it would also obscure who God was. It would obscure some of his nature. Why? Well, they couldn't handle it. You know, if they were to see God's full majesty, they would never survive. And so that's what clouds are for. There was a sense of mystery to who God is, who God was, and what he was doing. And it seems to me that we live in a day now where people don't really want that kind of mystery. People like mystery. I mean, they love mysteries. But when it comes to God, nobody really wants him to be mysterious. They want to know and they want to understand everything about who he is. Maybe not about who he is, but about why he does what he does. And, you know, the idea that God could have a purpose that he hasn't chosen to inform us about is really offensive today. It's viewed as sort of an arrogance. I mean, think about, you know, how you have tried to answer maybe a non-Christian friends that have said, how could a good God allow fill in the blank? You know, what do you say to that? A lot of times we struggle. And the idea that God could have a purpose in really terrible things is repugnant to a lot of people today. I want to read to you what Charles Spurgeon said about this first verse, maybe the second verse here. He quoted Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. Now just think about that for a second. It's the glory of God to hide. And, you know, that's not what people want to hear generally today. But he goes on to say, this passage should teach us the impertinence of attempting to pry into the essence of the Godhead, the vanity of all endeavors to understand the mystery of the Trinity and unity, the arrogance of arraigning, and that just means putting on trial, the Most High before the bar of human reason, the folly of dictating to the Eternal One the manner in which he should proceed. Come on, Charles, tell us what you really think. He's very clear about this, isn't he? But I heard those words and I just felt like, you know, I really needed to hear that, because how often do we feel like we need to defend God and his actions for allowing hard things to go, you know, to come about? You know, something bad happens and what do you think? Oh no, you know, now I gotta explain this to people again. You know what? We don't have to defend God. Because he doesn't choose to defend himself, does he? He does what he pleases. Now, I know what you're saying. It's like, well, you know, you don't know the people I know, the people that are going to, you know, nail me to the wall with how could this happen? But the reality is we don't have to defend God for his actions. That's a part of what it means that he is sovereign. He's in control. He does what he wants. And the reason that that is offensive is that in general, people have reduced God to someone that they can relate to. They've reduced God to one of us. But guess what? He's not. He's not one of us. Now, David goes on to say, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So we sort of started with, you know, Israel in the wilderness wanderings. If you kind of move on in history to the time of the kings, righteousness and justice was kind of in short supply, wouldn't you agree? With a lot of the kings. God was king in those times, but you didn't see a whole lot of righteousness or justice. It didn't characterize many of their reigns, even though it does characterize his. Now, when you go later through the minor prophets in the time in between the Testaments, it didn't look like God was king at all. You know, you had Israel was a prisoner to, you know, one kingdom after another. It was a really dark time. And I just lost my place. Hang on one second. These are really good idea, John. I like that. So if you keep going to the point where Jesus comes into the world as a baby, you know, we know and we sing about it at Christmas time that Jesus was the King of Kings, even then. But again, his kingdom didn't, at that point, didn't match up with what Psalm 97 says. He didn't burn up his adversaries, his enemies. In fact, he loved his enemies. His enemies put him on the cross and killed him. The mountains didn't melt like wax. I was thinking about this statement when it says, the heavens proclaim God's righteousness. And I thought about Palm Sunday when Jesus came into Jerusalem. And you remember all the people are laying down palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna to the King. And the religious leaders understand what that means is that, you know, this is God. That you know, that's the Messiah. They're calling him. And they said, hey, you got to tell your people to stop doing this because this is blasphemy. And Jesus said what? If they don't do this, then what's going to happen? Rocks are going to cry out. Because if God's people don't, something will proclaim his righteousness. The heavens will do it. Now, when would the people see his glory? Well, in at least a limited sense, that happened shortly after that. The day of Pentecost. You have the signs of, you know, you have sort of signs, creation signs that show up. Fire on people's heads, a rushing wind. But the important thing about Pentecost that we remember is 3,000 people came to Christ. The people saw God's glory in the changing of their hearts. That's where his power was shown. And ever since then, for the last 2,000 years, the gospel's been doing that. It's been lighting up people's hearts. It's been turning the world upside down. It's been causing the foundations of even empires like the Roman Empire to crumble as, or not to crumble necessarily, but to tremble as people, you know, even people that Paul knew becoming Christians in Caesar's household. It changed the complexion of the Roman Empire. I wanted to give you an example of this. There's a woman named Helen Rosevere who was a medical missionary in the 1950s in the Belgian Congo. She was really an amazing woman. She was a part of, there was a big missionary move there at that time, and there was a network of training centers where many African people, women particularly, became nurses, became Christians, became nurses, and served all over that country. And some really amazing things happened. She was writing about it at one point. But during that time, I don't know exactly what years, but there was a brutal civil war in the Congo. And Helen was taken prisoner. There was a group of rebels that overran the place where she was living. They imprisoned her for 5 months. They captured her, beat her severely. She was raped. They took this manuscript of a book that she was writing based on, it was chronicling 11 years of God's work in the Congo. The only copy, a handwritten manuscript, they knew what it was, and they put it in front of her, and they lit it on fire and destroyed it. You know, just horrific things that she went through. And she wasn't the only one. There were lots of other Christians and leaders that were going through the same kinds of things. But what she writes about that's really amazing is at the same time, there was a revival going on, and that God was moving, and there was this kind of a groundswell of repentance at the same time. And she writes about this this incredible event that I was trying to picture being a part of this, and I've never experienced anything like it. But they were in the meeting room of a Bible school, and there was somebody, a leader in the school, was speaking. And she said all of a sudden they heard a hurricane wind blow outside. And it, you know, it's not that it didn't happen there. It terrified them. They, you know, ran to the windows. But it was odd because that didn't happen in July. You know, this was not the time of year for that to happen. So they ran to the windows. They looked outside. And the palm trees were absolutely still on a moonless night. And so somebody said, this is of God. We need to pray. And so people began praying and confessing. She said, it's about our sin. So people started praying and confessing their sin. And she said this was a part of a great revival that swept across the Congo. Well, just about everybody in that room that day had suffered greatly. You know, they had, you know, either suffered personally like Helen. They had lost their homes. They lost their possessions. They'd lost, some of them lost their family members. But what was the focus in that moment was God's majesty and their sin. And it drove them to repentance. And what God was doing in that moment was he was shaking the foundations of their world, you know, for that moment, because his goal was to build his kingdom. And the person that told that story was Johnny Erickson Tada. It came from a talk that she gave this year at the Ligonier Conference. And you know, that's a woman who has understood what it means to have your foundations shaken. Never forget what she said about suffering. She that she's a quadriplegic. She's also had cancer and survived, and she also suffers from chronic pain. So as a quadriplegic, if you're in bed, you experience pain. The one thing that you can't do is what it would take to relieve it. You can't move unless, you know, she wakes up her husband and he moves her, you know, over and over during the night. And so this has really been just excruciating. But she described particularly the pain as splashes of hell. Because it's, you know, it's suffering. This is, you know, this is in the human experience, but this is acute suffering is really the way the Bible describes hell. And so she was talking to her husband about it one day, and she said, okay, if this is splashes of hell, what are splashes of heaven? Because I would like to have those. And so what they decided between them was splashes of heaven are experiencing Jesus in the midst of your splashes of hell. Isn't that a great description? God doesn't pull you out of it even for a moment. But he comes to you in it. And that's what he was doing in this, you know, instance in the Congo. So, you know, that's an illustration of how we get little snatches of God entering into our world throughout history. But we're not there yet fully. You know, we haven't seen fully this version of God's kingdom. When God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that all nations would be blessed through you, He was looking forward to, in part, to what the gospel was going to accomplish in the world. But Psalm 97 is still looking even past that. What this psalm is describing is Jesus coming back. It's talking about his second coming to rule on a new earth. And the Bible shows us that God's kingdom came in part in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's continuing in the church. But one day it's going to come together. That's what we call consummation. And, you know, I don't know about you, but the more I kind of look around and see what's going on in the world, the more I read or see the news, I long for that more and more. Don't you? So the Lord reigns over the earth. The second thing he reigns over is counterfeit gods. Verse 7 says, all worshippers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. He uses two different words for three different statements here in this verse. The first two, he's talking about man-made gods, man-made images. The last one, when he uses the word gods, he's actually talking about messengers or angels. Angels or demons. And basically what he's saying here is everybody who puts their functional trust in something that God makes, is something that man makes, is a fool. Charles Spurgeon said, a man who worships an image is but an image of a man. And I think what he's getting at is he's not doing what God made him to do. He is the image of God, and yet he's transferring that honor, you know, to the image made by a man. Doesn't make sense. Worthless idols, you know, we usually associate with wood and stone. They're not always necessarily like that. Greek culture gave us a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses who were, you know, very lifelike, very powerful. They're also kind of petty and jealous, kind of like people. And the Avengers series of movies has given us at least Thor. I don't know. Are there other Greek gods that are in the Avengers? Or is he the only one? He's the one that I think about. Our kids have read the Percy Jackson series too, the Lightning Thief and the other ones, where you know, you've got all of these gods and goddesses and demigods. And, you know, we've tried along the way to talk to our kids about how different they are from the way the Bible describes God. because, you know, the movies and the books just, they're portrayed so attractively. I mean, look at, what is it, Chris Hemsworth? Is that the guy that plays Thor? I mean, he's just like a mountain of a man. He's just this incredible human specimen, and especially with the camera angles. But they, you know, they portray all of these so attractively. And yet, I think, as I look at all of these gods and goddesses, I realize these are just a foil for the real idols of our time. And a few years ago, I read a book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. And he describes three that really, he thinks, sums up the counterfeit gods of our day. And they are money, sex, and power. They are what drives the engine of our economy. They're what drives our entertainment industry, our political machine. I mean, in a lot of ways, you could argue that money, sex, and power kind of make the world go round. But the ironic thing is, they don't offer, as incredibly powerful as they are, as influential, they don't offer any more real hope than a little wooden statue that a guy on the street would sell. And David tells us that God is exalted far above them. Why? Well, he offers us peace. What money can't, you know, money can't bring peace. No matter how much you have, it doesn't bring you peace. But God can do that. God gives the pleasure that any kind of sensual, any kind of sensual activity does for a moment, but it doesn't last. God gives us the kind of pleasure that nothing else can sustain. God gives us the satisfaction that power doesn't ultimately deliver. It's like a vapor. And when Jesus comes back, the great thing about it is that his lordship over all these idols is going to be finally known. Everybody's going to be able to see it. All right, the last thing I wanted to show you is that the Lord reigns over evil. Look at verse 10. David says, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." Again, when I read what Charles Spurgeon wrote about this, it really cut me to the heart. He said, "We cannot love God without hating what he hates." We cannot love God without hating what he hates. Is that convicting for you too? Because it is for me. 2 Timothy 2:19 put it, I think, just as bluntly, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." There are lots of people who name the name of the Lord. You know, lots of crosses for sale put around your neck. There's lots of people pointing to heaven when they score, you know, when they hit a home run. There's a lot of people who are eager to name, you know, the name of the Lord. But what sets true believers apart from those that are not? It is holiness that flows from the gospel. Now, I didn't say moralism. I said holiness that flows out of the gospel. In other words, a heart that loves God and wants to do what he says. I didn't say perfection either. And you know, the fact that when I say the word holiness, I feel like I have to qualify it by saying, well, no, when I say holiness, I don't mean moralism and I don't mean perfection. What does that say about where the church is at? What do you think? It's probably not at a good place if we have to qualify when we say the word holiness. What that means is we've kind of lost what holiness is. We've swung, you know, Our problem in the church today is not perfectionism. Is that fair to say? There was a time when perfectionism was a problem. I don't think that's our problem anymore. Our problem is that we really have lost what it means to be holy. And, we live in a dark world, and in a dark world, believers stick out, often get persecuted for it. One of the evidences that we are in the middle of a dark world is the report that came out from the Catholic Diocese of Pennsylvania in the last few days. You have hundreds and hundreds of instances of people who are claiming to be God's representatives on earth doing abominable things to children. And what do you do when you can't trust the people who are saying that they are God's representatives on earth? What do you do? And if this were the first one, that would be bad enough, but it's not. It's just one after another after another. The Bible tells us that there will be times like this when those who claim to be people of light are actually people of darkness. There's hope in Psalm 97 because it says, light is sown or light dawns for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. It's ironic, isn't it, that often those who proclaim most loudly to be righteous are actually the wicked. And those who see their own wickedness so clearly are actually the righteous. I mean, it's always been like that. It was like that in Jesus' day, right? Remember the man who strikes his chest and says, I'm a sinner? And the one right next to him who says, God, I thank you that I'm a really good guy because I give lots of money to the poor and I do, reciting all of his goodness. Jesus said, it's the opposite of the way it looks on the surface. So why is it that we don't have to despair in all this? Well, the reason is, in the first three words of Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. I want you to remember Revelation 19, 6 and 7. And let this be an encouragement as we look at a world that is very discouraging. Revelation 19, 6 and 7 is a great reminder of God's lordship. And it looks ahead in a similar way to Psalm 97 does. John writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory.'" See, we have to remember that John was writing Revelation at a really dark time too. You know, a lot of the disciples and people in the church had been martyred for their faith. He's stuck on an island, in exile. Things are not looking good for John. And God gives him this vision and says, "The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." That's good news. That's the good news that we get to proclaim. It's not just believe in Jesus. It is believe in Jesus. But ultimately, it's the Lord reigns. That's the Jesus that we call people to believe in. So I just want to encourage you today to remember that you serve the one true God, the only, the one who's coming back to recreate what was tarnished by sin, the one who is recreating you, who's going to remake you. And everything that we do now for His glory, it bears fruit not only now, but it bears fruit for eternity as well. So remember that. Let that be the word of encouragement for you today. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that you call us to live for you, but you don't call us to go out on a limb on our own. You call us based on who you are, that you are the holy, just, and good King that's coming back. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us when it seems like the noise of the world just sort of drowns that out. Help us to listen for this word and encourage us with it. Lord, work through us. Help us to be people that are driven by the gospel. Help us to be people that see the wickedness in our own hearts first. And Lord, help us to be people who carry a message of grace to a world that is so broken. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to meet, to worship you today, to gather. And we pray that you'd go with us. In Christ's name, amen.